Please take your Bible and turn to the Gospel of John. This morning we continue our study in John's Gospel. We're in chapter 6. We're going to look at chapter 6, verses 22 to 29. And let me just set a little context for you here. As we read John's Gospel, we see that Jesus at points is in Jerusalem, and at other points he's ministering in Galilee. Here Jesus is in Galilee, and he has had a great healing ministry there. We are told that in the other Gospels, as well as in John chapter 6, verse 2, that this crowd was aware of the many signs he had done by healing people on the, west side of the Sea of Galilee. But we also know that at a point, Jesus gets into a boat and goes to a more remote area on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, and a great crowd follows him. And they have maybe an hour or two of respite and a bit of a break until the crowd arrives. And it's a large crowd. There's 5,000 men, and that's not counting the women and children. So you can easily imagine a crowd of probably up to 20,000 people there. And because they've traveled several hours by foot and they're in a remote place and it's getting late in the day, Jesus asks his disciples, "How shall we feed them?" And, of course, the disciples have no idea outside of the fact that Andrew has done a bit of an evaluative survey, and he's searched out the area, and he's found one boy who's willing to give him his lunch. And so Jesus takes this single lunch, and because he is God in the flesh, and because he does the works of God, in chapter 5, verse 36, Jesus said, "This is part of the testimony about me, that the Father has given me works to do. And the works that I do are the testimony that God has sent me." Well, when Jesus takes this lunch and begins to multiply it, and he's able to feed 20,000 people so that they are completely satisfied with food left over, that should be understood as being the work of God. The problem is, though, that neither Jesus' disciples, who were actually in the process of distributing the food, nor the crowd really seemed to understand the purpose of the sign. They appreciated the free lunch. That's what they wanted. Their bellies were full. But they did not seem to understand that this was a sign that was designed and that proclaimed who Jesus was, that he was God in the flesh, and that they needed to come to him and receive him as such. Last week, we looked at the continuing account in John's Gospel, where Jesus has made his disciples get into the boat that they had arrived in, and they go back across the Sea of Galilee towards Capernaum. And what should have normally been an hour and a half or a two-hour row all of a sudden becomes 9 miserable hours, and these men, after rowing for 9 hours, are still in the teeth of the storm and in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus is watching from a hillside, we're told in one of the other Gospels. And when the time is right, between the third and the fourth watch, somewhere around 4 a.m, he starts walking out towards them. And when they see him, they're terrified because they don't understand that he is God and he can walk on water. And they think it's a ghost, and Jesus tells them not to be afraid, "I am." And that word is the name of God. I am the one who always is, the one who is self-existent. And so finally they receive Jesus into the boat, and Matthew's Gospel tells us at that point in time they worshiped him, saying, "Certainly, you are the Son of God." So amazing things have happened. There has been a series of amazing signs or miracles that testify to Jesus. All of the healings that were done on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, plus the feeding of the 5,000. The problem is that the disciples had not gained any insight. Their minds were dull. They didn't start to understand who Jesus was until he came to them in the middle of that storm and demonstrated power that only God has. But that large crowd that had followed him there, probably a great number of them actually spent the night in the same area where Jesus had gone up on the hillside. And they were expecting that Jesus would still be there in the morning. And you can imagine what people who have received a free dinner are thinking. Free breakfast. But when they start looking for Jesus, they don't find him. In fact, the crowds that have been following Jesus really have no understanding of him outside of their own personal agenda. They have felt needs, and Jesus seems to be addressing those felt needs. He heals them. He feeds them. And we're told in John's gospel that they've decided that they're going to force him to be their king. Now, how do you force a miracle worker to be your king? The idea is preposterous. But Jesus had dismissed the crowd. He had put his disciples in the boat. He had sent them across, and then he had walked on the water. And the interesting thing about this miracle account is that the moment Jesus is in the boat, the sea is calmed down. But more than that, the last 3 miles or 4 miles, boom, the boat's right at the destination. I guess one of the questions we would look at this morning is, did God send his Messiah to serve people? Or did God send his Messiah so that he might be served by the people? And I guess there's an extent to which you can say Jesus indeed said, I did not come to be served, but to serve. However, that does not mean that Jesus is going to do everything according to the desires of human felt need. What Jesus is going to do now in the rest of chapter 6 is to really set the crowd straight. They're going to encounter each other again, that is, Jesus and this crowd, in a town called Capernaum. We're told that he does this teaching at the synagogue. And this is an interesting group of people. They want to follow Jesus, but they don't want to follow him like disciples. They want to follow him like people who can get something from him. And true discipleship is far from their ideas about him. And yet Jesus himself is not looking for a self-seeking entourage. They were not looking to worship him and declare, you are certainly God's son, the way that the disciples had after the second test. And by the way, worship is always reserved for God, and Jesus is God. We know that from John chapter 1. As we go to our passage this morning, and actually all the way to verse 65, we won't go that far this morning, we're only going to go 22 to 29. But what we have here is a record that John provides for us as the Holy Spirit inspires him of a sort of a dialogue at the synagogue in Capernaum. And it's still Passover, remember that. When we started John chapter 6, we were told it's Passover. I mean, one day has passed, and it was near Passover then, it has to be a little nearer now. So the focus of the synagogue in Capernaum would have been Passover, for they would have recognized this as being a great festival. Now, they didn't celebrate Passover in Capernaum. They could not. That could only be done in Jerusalem. But the focus would have been there. And so as we look at what Jesus is going to teach in the rest of John chapter 6, we're going to see that the events of the Exodus are very much front and center in what he's declaring to the people. And in particular, Jesus is going to speak about and teach on the idea of the bread from heaven, and that he himself is the true bread from heaven. This idea is going to dominate the dialogue. So as we look at the passage this morning, we're going to have 3 points that I'll hopefully try to draw out for you here. We're going to look at the idea that Jesus is actually never found by those who seek him with selfish motives. Secondly, there's the idea that Jesus will rebuke these seekers, for their self-absorbed approach has blinded them to the great testimony of his miracles. They don't understand the miracles. They just want something for themselves. And thirdly, we're going to see that Jesus will state that God the Father sent him to be believed in, not just to be taken advantage of. He is to be submitted to. He is to be trusted. And there's no way at self-reconciliation for people with their God. All right, let's look and let me read this for you. So starting in John chapter 6, I'm going to begin reading at verse 22. This is what God's word says. The next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there, except the one, and that was the one that Jesus had not entered with his disciples, but the disciples had gone away in that boat alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus answered them and said, Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. for on him the Father, God, has set his seal. Therefore they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. All right. Obviously, some in the crowd overnighted in the area where Jesus had fed them. It says, on the next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea, that would be the other side from Capernaum, saw that there was no other small boat there. And then it's a little bit choppy in my English version here, but the idea is that there had been one boat there, the boat that Jesus and disciples had come in. Jesus had put his disciples in that boat was gone. There was no second boat. So they would assume, therefore, if there's no second boat, who must still be there with them? Jesus. Unless somehow he had snuck past the crowd walking up, on the path back to Capernaum. That wasn't the case. By the way, how did Jesus get to Capernaum? Half of it he walked on water. The other half was the miraculous arrival of the boat at the point where it was supposed to go. Anyway, here's a group, and some probably have overnighted there, hoping for more creature comforts from Jesus. Perhaps he could give them more food. You actually have to think that in that society, that food was a very expensive item. Nowadays, we look at food and we think to ourselves, if I spend 10% or 15% or even 20% of what I earn on my food, that seems expensive to us. In that day and age, a man who would go out as a laborer and work was barely able to feed his family with his entire wage for the day. So food is a serious deal, and probably some of them overnighted. Perhaps some of them walked back. If they walked back from that area, they could have been back to the starting point, probably 4 or 5 hours. It would have been a good evening's walk, but they would have arrived. And the ones who stayed over obviously expected to find Jesus in the morning, as he had not crossed over the sea by boat. His disciples had gone away alone, it says. So in the morning, when they're looking for him and they don't find him, there must have been some measure of confusion and bewilderment and some disappointment. What? No breakfast? I thought this was a bed and breakfast. No, there's no bed and no breakfast. But they had hoped for something. Verse 23 tells us, now there came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread. And they ate that bread after the Lord had given thanks. Tiberias is an interesting place. It would be a little bit to the south and right across to the west. Tiberias was the capital city of Herod Antipas. He ruled in Galilee. Tiberias is interesting because Herod decided that he would build this on top of a graveyard, and he specifically chose the place because he knew that it would keep most pious Jews away from him so they would not bother him, that they would not cross the graveyard. He's an interesting fellow. Most Jews, in fact, did avoid Tiberias like the plague. They just didn't go out into the city. But from Tiberias, either some folks got around and walked home that night, and the first thing they told people in the morning was, he fed us all. We don't know where he got the food, but he fed us all. So people are interested. This is the general region where Jesus had done all of these healings the day before. So you add healings and free food, and people are interested. So obviously, a bunch of people are probably coming over by boat. And you can do that in, hour and a half. On the other hand, there's probably some who are a bit more opportunistic who think, there's a bunch of people over there who didn't have to pay for dinner yesterday. They still have their dinner money in their pockets. If we take our boats over there, perhaps we can provide a water taxi service and get them back. When I've been in Mexico, you can always tell that. Wherever the people are, that's where the pangas start to go to pick you up. Anyway, the other small boats from Tiberias came near to the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Now, that's an interesting little phrase. This is the first time in John's gospel where Jesus is called Lord. And that's significant because that is a term of deity. That means that he is God. It also means that because we're in the Passover season, there were very specific prayers that the head of a household would offer. And especially when he would break bread and distribute it to the people around his table. Usually what the head of the household would say would be something like this. He would thank God for having provided bread from the earth to meet their physical needs. Now, when Jesus gave thanks, what do you think he was giving thanks for? Now, the first five little buns were provided from the earth. The vast majority of the rest of the food came from Jesus' own hands through the power of God. And remember, Jesus is going to talk, as we get a little farther into John chapter 6, that he is actually the bread of life that has come down from heaven. And what's significant about that is that the type of bread that Jesus offers to people, now here he had fed them physically, but you know what? The next morning, I guarantee you, they were still hungry. The satisfying aspect had only been temporary. Jesus said that he offered the true bread of life, which was himself, which would provide eternal life. So here he could offer a prayer of thanks to the Father for sending him, and for sending him as the true bread from heaven that would offer not only life temporarily, but would offer life permanently, eternally. He is the true bread, we are told, out of heaven. Now, when the crowd saw, verse 24, that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Perhaps some of them had heard Jesus as he had told his disciples that's where they were going to. Perhaps some of them just realized that that was probably the closest point they could get to by boat, and it was a good place to go. It's interesting that Capernaum had become Jesus' new hometown. Where was Jesus born? Now, we're going to go through this. He was born in Bethlehem. After Bethlehem, he goes down into Egypt. When he comes back at probably around age 2 or 3, where does he spend his young years growing up? Nazareth. Nazareth is a nasty place. There's no love for Jesus in Nazareth. When he goes there and speaks in the synagogue, what do? They take him to the brow of a cliff and try to throw him off. What a great hometown to come from. We often talk about it's a good place to be from. Nazareth is a good place to be from. Jesus has chosen a new hometown, and that new hometown is Capernaum. It's his adopted hometown. Matthew 4:13 tells us this. What is significant, though, is that Jesus is now relocated from Nazareth, which is basically nowhere near the Sea of Galilee, it's inland, to Capernaum, which is on the Sea of Galilee. And this so beautifully fulfills Isaiah chapter 9, that those who lived by the Sea of Galilee, a people living in darkness, would see a great light. And Jesus was there now showing them the light of truth and the light of God. Verse 24 says, when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, they came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And you say, well, that's good, because we want people to seek Jesus. And indeed, we do want people to seek Jesus. There's just a few problems built into that statement. It does not suggest that just any kind of seeking for any reason is necessarily a good thing. In fact, we know from the Old Testament that the Father had said very clearly, two times, once in Psalm 14 and once in Psalm 53, that there's no one who seeks God, not in the way that God's looking for seekers. In fact, back in chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, when Jesus had been speaking to the Samaritan woman by the well, he had made an amazing statement. He said, "The hour has come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. For God has given them his spirit and his truth." In this case, Jesus represented, or Jesus was God in the flesh. They should have seen God as he did the miracles. They should have recognized who Jesus was. They should have been like the 12 in the boat once they received Jesus and said, "You are certainly God's son." The problem is that they did not do that. They were simply seeking Jesus. Why are they seeking Jesus? Because they want to come and worship him? Oh, that's not even on the radar for these folks. The first point this morning is that Jesus is never found by those who seek him with purely selfish motives. We have a real problem here, folks, in that we tend to think that we're doing people the greatest of favors by playing fast and loose with the gospel if we start telling them things they want to hear. If we start sugarcoating the gospel and watering down the gospel, let's not talk about repentance. Let's not talk about sin. Let's not talk about coming under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Let's not talk about surrendering your life to him. Let's not talk about dying with Christ and being raised to life with him. Let's instead talk about everybody's felt needs. Because if we talk about everybody's felt needs, surely we will appeal to everyone with Jesus. And the problem with that is, it's nothing that Jesus ever did. And we don't have the right to rewrite the gospel because we think we're doing people a favor by reaching out to them on their terms and according to what they want. That's probably why we have such confusion nowadays, is that the gospel has been adulterated in so many ways. When Paul writes to the Galatian church, boy, he takes no prisoners. He says, anybody who preaches another gospel, may God punish him severely. And then he repeats it, in another gospel, may the wrath of God come down without mercy. Jesus does not enter into this self-seeking world of these people. For God cannot be manipulated by the desires of people. You know, it's not all about rescuing victims, folks. And it's not all about providing prosperity now. And for the most part, that's what passes for the gospel these days. The gospel is about the sovereign God in his mercy and grace, calling an unworthy, sinful people who are really by nature objects of wrath, and in his kindness and in his grace, sending his Son and his Spirit to call people to new life in Christ. And this is God's work. This is not according to what we like. Anyway, let's continue on here. That was my sermon in the sermon. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, so this is the crowd, Rabbi, when did you get here? The question is, Rabbi, explain yourself. We were following you, and you abandoned us, and you didn't tell us where you were going. How shall we follow you if you don't wait for us and feed us? I'm adding some things here, but that's kind of the general idea. I think it's interesting that they call him Rabbi. Because rabbi is something that you call a man whom you devote yourself to and whom you truly want to learn from. I don't get the sense in John chapter 6 that they really want to learn much from Jesus at all. What they're looking for is meet the needs that we know we have. Cater to us, which is interesting when you talk about the feeding of the 5,000. That was a catered meal. They want to continue to be catered to. They want what they want. Verse 26, look at Jesus' response. You notice that he does not say, well, I'm glad you're seeking me, and I'm glad you're willing to be honest about your felt needs, and I'm glad you've got desires, and let me see if I can meet all of your desires for you. That is not what Jesus responds with. In fact, this is a rebuke. This is Jesus setting the seekers straight. It's an old expression. To set somebody straight is to straighten them out because they've got wrong thinking going. Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you. Now, that's always an emphatic statement. And Jesus says, here is absolute truth. You seek me not because you saw signs, in the sense that not because you understood the signs or you appreciate the signs or the signs have revealed who I am to you, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Your stomach is your God. At least that's what you seem to be pursuing here. They do find Jesus, but they don't seem to understand the signs. Now remember, when we read last week about the disciples being in the boat and that this was a second test that Jesus had put in front of his 12 men, that according to Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, I think it was about verse 52, somewhere around there, where Mark records for us that the disciples had gained no insight whatsoever from the feeding of the 5,000, from the incident with the loaves. In fact, Mark goes on to say the fact that they had not perceived the sign for what it really said was proof that their minds were dulled and their hearts were hardened. They just weren't getting it. In fact, when the sign is placed in front of you and you should be able to read the sign and understand what the giver of the sign is trying to say and you don't get it, you actually run into the problem that you don't become more perceptive, you start to become less perceptive. This was a group that had become less perceptive. Again, I take you back to chapter 5, verse 36, where Jesus talks about all the various testimonies that spoke to who he was. And he says that the works that were given to him by the Father, the works that I do, these very works testify about me, Jesus says, that the Father has sent me. Every one of the miracles declared from God the Father that this is my Son with whom I am well pleased. And remember what he said at the Transfiguration? I find this most interesting because now we're talking to the elite group of the inner circle of three apostles, and the Father speaks and says, "It's my Son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." With the impression being, they're not. Well, certainly this group is not listening. Each healing that Jesus had performed the day before said that Jesus was God in the flesh. The feeding of the 5,000 said that Jesus was God in the flesh. That is what these signs declared. But a disregarded sign produces a dulled mind. Jesus said, "It's because you ate the loaves and were filled. It's all about your stomachs, and I'm guessing you're hungry again." So here we are at the synagogue at Capernaum. What Jesus does here by rebuking them is he exposes their motives. They are purely self-serving, and this really is a major rebuke. Now, indeed, we call people to Christ, but we call people to Christ on Christ's terms, not on their terms. You cannot get from God what you want. Why? He's God. Second point this morning is that Jesus rebukes these seekers. For their self-absorbed approach has blinded them to the great testimony of his miracles. Every miracle was a testimony from the Father himself. Every work was a testimony. They don't see Jesus for who he truly is, the Son sent by his Father. You see, the glory of God is always to be greater than the satisfaction of human appetites. And actually, we separate the worshiper from the opportunist by the way they respond. Jesus has a few more things to say. In fact, we have a long passage. We're just going to look at three more verses here. Verse 27 says, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father, God, has set his seal." What Jesus challenges this group of seekers, let's call them that, this group of food seekers, to do is to get a spiritual perspective. I told you that this is Passover. And Jesus is not in Jerusalem this Passover. In his earthly ministry, this is the only Passover, I think, that he misses in Jerusalem. But we're told in chapter 7, verse 1 of John that they were seeking to kill him in Judea, so he was staying in Galilee. But because it's Passover, we're thinking about the events of the Passover, where God had led a captive Israel out from Egypt and had brought them into a wilderness area, and there they would spend the next 40 years. By the way, why did God make them spend 40 years in the wilderness? Actually, they should have been out of the wilderness in about a year and a half. The covenant would be ratified with the help of Moses at Sinai. God would organize them. God would prove to them that he was faithful. In about a year and a half, they're standing at the shore of the Jordan. They're supposed to be going into the promised land. The spies have been sent in, and what happens? The spies come back and they say, "Wow, it's quite a place. Takes two men to carry one bunch of grapes." Those are either small men or big grapes. I don't know what it is, but the people, the giants live there. We are but grasshoppers. Now, wait a second. This is the God who has just rescued you from the greatest superpower of the day, Egypt. This is the God who has destroyed the army of Egypt in the Red Sea. This is the God who for 18 months has been feeding you in a place that doesn't support one blade of grass for one of your goats or sheep. And we've got a couple of million people that are being fed each and every day. Yeah, things are big in Canaan, but God is bigger. God is God. Anyway, the people say, yeah, thanks, but no thanks, we don't want to go in. Which means you get 38 more years now in the wilderness while a whole generation dies off. Because everyone over the age of 20, with the exception of Caleb and Joshua, none of them go into the promised land. But it's Passover, and the Lord has provided in Passover. You were in the wilderness. Jesus the prophet, like Moses, had led you into the wilderness. There Jesus had fed you with bread from heaven. Get a spiritual perspective, Jesus is saying. It would be good to remember Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 and 3 at this point in time. And they would have remembered this clearly when they celebrated Passover. This is what Moses wrote in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years. To humble you. Oh, isn't that interesting? And to test you in order to know what was in your heart. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known. But to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Whoa. It's not all about our felt needs. If you have felt needs, I understand. I have felt needs too. And often they are absolutely preoccupying and fixating. But when Jesus, God the Son, God in the flesh, stands before you and says, stop thinking about the basics and start looking to the big realities, that's what needs to happen. Obviously, physical nourishment is necessary, but it cannot be all-consuming. That's a bad pun. All right. Oh, good. Two or three of you caught it. There you go. Give me a pity laugh, and then I feel so much better. There we go. Jesus said, don't work for the food which perishes. Now, work fed a person. You seriously pursued, in that culture, the food that you needed that day. There was no welfare program. There was no food bank. There was no coupons for your favorite fast food restaurant. Though they did have McManna bread. Okay, it's a terrible joke, sir. I got to get out of this. Get a McManna at McDonald's, yeah. Because work and needing to be fed was such a constant, food became such a all-absorbing thing for them. And the recognition was that food was fragile in nature and temporary in satisfaction. In a society where you don't have refrigeration or other means of preservation, food doesn't last long. You've got to keep pursuing your food, and you're not eating as much as we're probably eating in our society, so you don't have the big storage tanks to keep you going throughout the day. And I'm only saying that to a very select few like me here. This is preaching muscle, is what we say. Anyway. Back to the story here. Jesus says, don't work for the food which perishes. He's not saying don't work, and he's not saying don't eat, but he's saying don't be so utterly fixated on just the immediate things. Because that's where their mind is. They can't see Jesus for the food. That's the problem here. The idea is, but, you know, pursue the food which endures to eternal life. So this is not your typical bread and fish. This is food that does not perish easily and food that produces something permanent and eternal. Now, where does that kind of food come from? And Jesus says, which the Son of Man will give to you. Now, what title did Jesus use for himself in the Gospels? You don't hear him referring to himself as Messiah. In fact, there's places where they say, "Are you the Messiah?" And he'll say, "Yes," but he doesn't say, "I am Messiah." The title that Jesus uses for himself is this title, Son of Man. Son of Man is a clear reference back to Daniel chapter 7. Which is one of the later prophets. It's one of the prophets who was speaking before they went into the 400 silent years. Daniel chapter 7 is that scene of the throne room of heaven where one is brought in before the Ancient of Days, who is God the Father. And the one who is brought in has the appearance of a son of man. And to this one is given all the authority, all the power, all the worship. He is God, because only God can receive such wondrous gifts. We've seen the Son of Man. Jesus has already referred to himself this way four times in this gospel. Back in chapter 1, verse 51, Jesus, after he's talking to Nathanael, and he says, "I saw you under the fig tree," and Nathanael goes, "Whoa!" And Jesus says, "If you thought that was amazing, you wait till you see the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." What he's saying is that the Son of Man is the access to God himself. Jesus speaks to Nicodemus in John 3:13, and here he talks about the Son of Man, that he is the unique one who has descended from heaven to reveal truth, when Nicodemus does not seem to be understanding what Jesus is saying. When the Jewish opposition is rising against Jesus in chapter 5, verse 27, Jesus says that the Son of Man, and that's him, is God's authorized judge over everything. And here, this crowd that seems to be fixated on food, Jesus says that the Son of Man is God's authorized giver of life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father, God, has set his seal. When you set your seal on somebody, you are giving them your full authorization. Jesus is the only authorized giver of life in the universe. The Father has given that authority to the Son. Well, Jesus is trying to get them to focus on something else. And so, verse 28 says, "Therefore they said to him, 'What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?'" This reveals typical Jewish understanding of the idea of earning your status before God. What do we do so that we may work the plural works of God? The Jews thought that it was a combination of personal effort and multiple accomplishments or multiple works that would give them a proper standing before God. And they had great self-confidence that they could, in and of themselves, achieve what was necessary. Basically, what they're saying is, what God requires of us, we shall do. So tell us what we need to do. But they are facing the one who is the uniquely authorized life giver. And there are no eternal life earners. What did Jesus say? The Son of Man will give you eternal life. He did not say you will earn eternal life. But this is a tradition that holds them so captive. Even though their own scriptures tell them it's not possible. I already said, Psalm 14, verses 1 to 3. Psalm 53, verses 1 to 3. They are parallel psalms. They say almost exactly the same thing. And what they say is that self-righteousness might as well be foolishness. For there is none righteous, no, not one. And there's no one who seeks after God in the way that God wants. But they have a bizarre confidence in their own self-ability that somehow they can do what is required to satisfy God. When they talk about the works of God, they think these are the things that God requires of them in terms of personal effort to earn their way into a standing before God. And so Jesus now speaks directly to these selfies and says to them, "This is the work of God." That's an interesting phrase. You look at verse 28 and they said, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Jesus in no way is affirming what they think. Jesus is in no way saying, you're almost there, let me top it up for you. Jesus is in no way saying, close, but I need to correct something here. What Jesus talks about when he talks about the work of God is not what these people think that they should be doing in terms of earning their salvation or earning their standing before God. Jesus is in no way affirming this or continuing that thought. He actually is entering something very different into their minds, and we need to understand a little bit about the context. So again, back into chapter 5, verse 36. Remember, Jesus had spent that time talking about, these are the things that testify to me. He had talked about John the Baptist. He had talked about the Father's own testimony. He had talked about the testimony of Scripture. But the second testifying aspect that Jesus refers to is that the Father had given him works to do. The works that he does, these very works testify about me. This is the work of God. How did Jesus feed them and how did Jesus heal them in the last 2 days? Was it commonplace for 20,000 people to be fed from one happy meal? Don't think so. Was it commonplace for people to be healed? No. Why had Jesus been doing the healings and why did Jesus feed that crowd? Because this was the work that God had given him to do. He's not talking about plural works that they think they need to do to satisfy God. He's talking about something specific here. It's singular. This is the work of God. These are the works that God had given him to do, which he does, so that they might testify about him that the Father sent him. See, there's the idea. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. What Jesus is saying here is what God seeks is a response, not a effort or a self-achievement. But here we need to appreciate the context of John's gospel. Because you're saying, well, okay, then in other words, we should be able to see Jesus for who he is through our own eyes and in our own brains realize who Jesus is. And with our own hearts respond so that somehow we do a work of faith. Now, some have tried to understand it this way. That's a false way of going with this. Let's talk a little bit about this whole idea that you may believe that God has presented this for the purposes of a believing response. That is true. But there's a problem. There's a problem that in and of ourselves and in and of our own faithfulness and in and of our own understanding and in and of our own godliness, and actually all of those things don't amount to much because we're dead in sins, we can't respond in the faith that we need to. Back to John chapter 1. It follows right after the reality that said that Jesus came to his own and those who were his own did not receive him. Pretty much sums up what's happening in this passage. These are Jews who are awaiting Messiah, who see the signs that God is providing for Jesus to do. Jesus is doing them, and they don't see him as God. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But chapter 1, verse 12 says, but those who did receive, and those who did believe. And it's amazing that there would be some. And you go through to the end of verse 13, and it starts talking about it's not because of this effort, and it's not because of this skill, and it's not because of this human attribute, and it's not because of this human endeavor. These are the ones who are what? Born of God. In other words, God has made it possible that they can even respond in faith. We go a little farther into John chapter 3, again, Nicodemus. Nicodemus is the poster child for this is what earned righteousness looks like. He is the teacher of Israel. He is probably the best of the best when it comes to being a law keeper. And Jesus must utterly shock Nicodemus when he tells him that even though you're a super achiever, Nicodemus, that without being born from above, and that's being born of God, that Nicodemus cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. In other words, he's saying you're not even close, Nicodemus, because I'm telling you that God must do a regenerative, miraculous new birth in your heart, in your life. God's regenerating work happens, and then the truth is presented and faith can respond because God has given the gift of faith. We'll go a little farther in chapter 6 here in John's gospel. So I'm going to kind of take you to what we'll see in the next few weeks. But Jesus utters a very well-known statement. He says, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." In other words, what is required to have faith in Christ? Power of the Father drawing him. Then we get to 665. "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." That word granted has the same idea, unless the Father has enabled him. So God in his grace not only chooses, but he enables dead sinners to respond to his Son. You see, Jesus in no way is affirming or accepting the common Jewish understanding of somehow personally achieving a standing before God. You know, that's so common in all of mankind. We all somehow believe that if we just did the right things, that we could make ourselves good before God. False. Sin has made us dead, but we don't want to believe that. It is the work of God in us. It is not our work that produces a response of belief in Christ. Let me affirm this with what Paul says to Titus. He talks about, "But when God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds that we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration," that is the giving of life where life does not exist, "and the renewing by the Holy Spirit." In other words, it's not us, but it's Jesus who makes people alive in him according to the will of the Father. And this is why the Father has sent him. What Jesus is saying to them is, don't just try to fill your bellies for the day. Understand your need to be reconciled to God. And God stands before you in the flesh. Jesus states that God sent him so that he could be believed in. That word "believed" is not just a casual acknowledgement, but it's the idea of submitting to him and trusting him. We talk about surrendering your life to Christ. Well, that can happen when the Father gives you enough life so that you understand you need to surrender and gives you the will so that you can surrender. But Jesus was not sent by his Father so that we could get from him what we could. And that's what they're struggling with here. These are seekers, but these are self-seekers. They want Jesus as the means, but the final goal is to satisfy self. And that is what Jesus challenges them, that's not what they have to focus on. The reality is that God would do through Jesus what only God could do. And as much as the healings were spectacular miracles and demonstrations of who God was, and as much as the feeding was a spectacular miracle and demonstration of who God was, what was coming down the road back in Jerusalem outside the city gate on a hill called Golgotha, where Jesus would die on the cross and where Jesus would become the satisfying payment to the holiness of God, and where Jesus would transfer his righteousness from his account into the accounts of God's people, there you would see reconciliation, where eternal life would be given by the one authorized to give it. And no one can do this but Jesus. chapter 6, verse 40. I keep going ahead, but we'll get there yet. For this is the will of my Father, Jesus says, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and that I myself will raise him up on the last day. It's interesting how that little phrase keeps creeping in there. Jesus says, I don't lose any of the ones the Father gives to me. Sadly, these seekers sought little more than the satisfying of their stomachs. They so illustrate the statement of John 1:11. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. The signs that they had already witnessed, and they had witnessed great signs, this crowd, the healings, the feeding, the signs that they had already witnessed had revealed nothing of who Jesus truly was to them. They had gained no insight the way that the apostles had. And you know how you can tell how blind they are is the next question, where we're going to end today and pick it up whenever we pick it up. I'm trying to think because next week is a little different. So, you know what their next question was to Jesus? What then do you do for a sign that we may believe in you? Wow. Talk about absolutely dull. They were signaholics, which is exactly what Jesus calls the Jews later on. He says, all you do is continually ask for what? A sign. And you don't seem to understand a single one of them. We shall continue our study in John's Gospel in the weeks to come. I trust you'll join us for that.